These Sunday nights, we're going through the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we are in the first chapter, and we are looking tonight at verses 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is the assigned text for tonight. I want to speak to you because of that, but not only because of that, but because it's behavior that's often referred to in the media today. For example, the Scottish Parliament is voting in 9 days' time for the legalization of the marriage of homosexuals. I have a granddaughter, 14 years of age, who was confronted with homosexuality in her school at various levels, and through this winter she's been coming home and asking her mother about it. What do Christians believe about this? Why do they believe this? Mothers and daughters, I imagine, are having discussions like that all over the world today. Now, we evangelical Christians are pilloried as being homophobic or anti-gay. I want to explain to you then our attitude to sex and then to homosexuality. I have the families in the congregation very much in mind, as my own daughter's experience with her children will one day be theirs, if it is not so already. I preach on this with some reluctance after decades of preaching. I'll speak about it for the first time. I'll probably never do so again. So much is mentioned on this theme in the media, especially on TV. And the greatest blessing I can be to you as Christians is to speak to you about our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That hymn we've sung, "We Would See Jesus." That's what we're here for, isn't it? His gospel and his teaching about the Christian life. But the writer of these words that have been read in your hearing, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said exactly what his Lord and Master inspired him to write. So I'm being faithful to the Lord Jesus to speak on this theme. Again, I'm reluctant to speak on it because some aspects of this subject can be complex, and I want to address it fairly. Yet I've got to say that the Christian teaching on sex and marriage is very lucid. Again, I don't want to be carried away by the act of preaching and so babble on and say unwise and unhelpful things in the heat of the moment. I want to serve the word of the Lord and serve the Lord of the word. I can be bought by pleading eyes. I'm a human being, and I do know Christian parents of children who've come out as being homosexual. They want me to be a means of helping their children and not driving a bigger wedge between them and their mothers and fathers. Again, there may be some people in this congregation who are beginning to think that they might be homosexuals. And I'd say to you, you're most welcome to come and talk to me. Let's get together sometime in the weeks to come. I'm quite unshockable. If you're unready to come just now, well, maybe I can plant some seeds in your mind. I thought, well, I'll get some help from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his magisterial series of sermons on the Book of Romans. To my sadness, I discovered he had completely ignored these verses. He jumped over them to verse 28, and then he ignored the last 4 verses of the chapter and continued his series in chapter 2. I think they're the only verses that he ignored in the whole epistle. No doubt the London culture 60 years ago, when he was preaching these messages on this chapter, was very different from today. And maybe he considered that the words were too frank and outspoken and hardly necessary for the people who gathered on Friday nights to hear him taking them through the letter to the Romans. It was an uncharacteristic error of judgment, in my opinion. But it tells us what care has to be exercised in speaking on a theme like this, if he, the supreme pastor, had nothing to say on it. It also tells us what a vast gulf exists between my father's generation and that of his great-grandchildren. These little boys and girls are meeting teaching about homosexuality frequently in their schools. My father couldn't even say the word homosexual. Today we have male and female homosexual vicars and ministers and even bishops in the professing church. We have the constant scandal of Roman Catholic priests abusing children. Again, that subject was never spoken of in those days, although it had taken place and little good was done by the silence of ignoring it. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones totally passed over this passage. My safety net was removed. I guess that, just like some of you, he would have enjoyed an entire sermon dedicated to this theme. But he didn't live in the 21st century. I only hope I can surprise you and help you, all of you, tonight. I must honour the Holy Spirit who breathed out these words. I dare not grieve him. I want God's blessing to come on the congregation and on the word of God. I dare not be wiser than he is. So let me start then with the biblical picture of sexuality. In the beginning, God created man and woman. That's my first point. God made Adam, and soon afterwards the Lord proceeded to say, it's not good that man be alone. God commends friendship. God commends togetherness. We are made in the image of the triune God, and he was never alone. God was always Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the three persons in one God. So God created one woman for man and introduced her to Adam. And in the creation of Eve, Adam met someone who was just like him, but someone who was also of a totally different gender. He stood before a glorious mystery, just as every man does before a woman. Someone he could love and know in a very different way from the way that he knew the animals in Eden. Eve was like him, but Eve was not like him. All the mystery of a woman was there before Adam, her husband. And from that time onwards, then, Adam cleaved to his wife. So here is the basis of Christian attitudes to marriage. And in Genesis 3, then, we see it has three elements. Marriage is publicly acknowledged, it is permanently sealed, and it is physically consummated. So it was God who made sexuality and the sexual relationship. He made the different pieces of a man and a woman to fit together, and so the two became one flesh. And in this way, the seed of the man was put right next to the egg of the woman. And that's where we all began. The boys and girls here and the oldest man and woman here. We started life in our mother's wombs. And that's not possible with two men. And that's not possible with two women. A woman cannot conceive a baby without a man. And a man cannot conceive a baby without a woman. The union of a husband and wife is simply the natural relations that Paul is speaking of in our text. It's celebrated in the Song of Solomon, the doxology of married love. The scriptures honour the physical relationship. So it is very simple, the Christian teaching about sexuality, purity, before marriage and faithfulness within it. Marriage is between one man and one woman alone, and it is for life. So what more can I say? Well, just in saying what I've said to you now, so far, I guess fills many, many of us with memories and regrets and guilt and shame. Our sins may not be homosexual sins, but they are sexual sins. Nonetheless, there is no one here who doesn't need to listen humbly to this message and thank God for his mercy and forgiveness through the work of the cross of the Lamb of God, his Son, who takes all kinds of guilt and shame away. Sexual falls, however horrendous, are not unforgivable sins. So let's proceed then to the words of our text, if that's the biblical background that's in Paul's mind as he writes these things, and in the mind of the church. They've been taught that in Rome as they listen. These verses 26 and 27, what does Paul say? Well, he begins very radically by setting homosexuality within the context of this particular section, which begins with verse 28. It's a section about the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all kinds of sin. He's building up of why it was necessary then for the Son of God to come. The incarnation, the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because of our sin. So sexual sins are an aspect of the focused judgment of Almighty God on rebellious fallen man. The two verses are in fact one single sentence, and they're not some unrelated aside or some appendix that Paul has just thrown in here. He's not departing from this theme of God's hatred of all kinds of sinfulness, that he hears the cry and the trouble of the abused woman. He's not saying, you know, by the way, I've got an opinion on homosexual activity, let me tell you, and then he's off because he's prejudiced. It's an endemic part of this section, which deals with the holy wrath of God on all that is mean and unworthy. What does he say? Well, let's go on to my second point. All homosexual actions are an example of the judgment of God coming on those who refuse to bow down to him. Wow. That's Paul's perspective. It's just in your face, isn't it? In my face, as I prepared. So, for about 4 minutes, I shall go through the tough and relentless section of tonight's sermon. I will be an advocate for the Apostle Paul, what he says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I will give you a plain and obvious exegesis, that is, teaching and explanation of what these two verses say. There's no sweet build-up regarding love and marriage like I had to introduce. But immediately Paul hits the readers with the words of our text. He sets out his beliefs about homosexual imaginations and homosexual fancies and actions. And he does so quite fearlessly. He says, God had taken action about homosexual activity, and that God quite sovereignly gave them over. You see that phrase? He gave them over. It's there a couple of times. To perform those acts of theirs. In other words, God says that if you choose to get involved in homosexual activity and lifestyle, then he's decreed it'll be a burden to you. It will be servitude for you. If you were stubborn and defiant and say, well, it's my choice, then God will give you over to that addiction. Your mindset will become a homosexual mindset. God will give you that. Paul says that unbelieving and God-ignoring people are given over to what he describes here. And then you'll notice then the little couplets that follow in the verses of our text. Shameful lusts, unnatural relations, and indecent acts. Those are the three phrases that he uses when he talks about homosexual activity. And then he says, even their women are caught up in this. He phrases it like that because of the sadness he feels in saying it. He knows what we know, that there's a longing in the hearts of most women for a tender, loving husband whose children she desires to bear. But the relationship of two women has to be a barren relationship. A woman can't bear a child without the seed of a man. But these women that Paul is speaking of here quite voluntarily and freely are exchanging natural sexual desires and longings for unnatural ones. This is what Paul is saying here, isn't it? I'm simply at this juncture seeking to be faithful in explaining to you the words of our text. These unbelieving women, what have they done? Well, they've already exchanged the truth of God, known in their conscience, known in the world around them, the beauties that they see night and day, God speaking to them and telling them of his majesty and power and glory, and their conscience that commends them or rebukes them. And they've rejected all that, and they've believed a lie. They've worshipped reptiles, crocodiles, and cats, and totem poles, and so on. And now they've gone ahead, and they've exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural relations. The men, he says, have gone on and have stoked up the fires of sexual desire for those of their own gender, until the flames thereon are burning ferociously. They have, verse 27, become inflamed with lust for one another. Oh, it's great having sex with men, they say. That's their boast. Some actually leave their wives and they live and sleep with men. So in this section, what Paul says is clear. There's nothing unambiguous about his words. He considers homosexual actions are shameful and unnatural. And finally, he concludes with this phrase, that men who are engaged in homosexual actions have received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You see that? That's a difficult phrase, isn't it? Verse 27. I wonder what exactly he was talking about here. He could well be referring to the relationship itself with someone of your own sex. That is a penalty. Ah, you've been penalized for doing that. Or the penalty is the fact that we live in a moral universe, and what we sow we also reap, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death there's the judgment, and we'll have to answer to God for all that we've said and done. Or there are what you know sexually transmitted diseases, and some of them are quite devastating. Whatever he's referring to in this final phrase of Paul, then there is definitely a penalty also to those who practice homosexual relations that they are going to pay. All right, 4 minutes. That part is over. I've explained to you without compromise what I believe these verses plainly say. I want to move on, and I want to deal with contemporary objections to Paul and what he says here in these two verses. And there are a number of objections. So, firstly, this very familiar and most basic objection of all. What Paul calls natural in Romans 1 is what natural to you, or to you, or to you, or to me. In other words, he's not talking about natural law. He is saying, so some people claim, that if a heterosexual man should go and practice homosexual acts, then that would be wrong. Yes, there's no doubt about that. That would be wrong. That is going against his nature. But if a man is by inclination a homosexual, then it is natural for him to do homosexual stuff, just as it is natural for a heterosexual to do heterosexual actions. So the claim is being made that homosexual actions are not sinful in God's sight if you are a homosexual. But it is wrong to be engaged in them if you have natural desires in that direction. So these people who oppose what I've been teaching you tonight so far as being reflecting the mind and the teaching of Paul, these people saying that the men and women in our text have freely chosen sexual activity with people of their own sex. They've freely chosen it. That's their natural ambit. And we can't condemn them for that. They're simply doing what comes naturally to them, and God is pleased with their lifestyle and their behaviour. In other words, the claim is made that homosexuals don't choose to do what they do. They naturally are what they are. Now, how can I reply to that? That interpretation of this passage is really a perversion of what it teaches. When Paul talks of the natural use, he means by that the natural attraction which a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man. It is heterosexual relations that are natural and right. And the active choice of the homosexual is to reject that. And he goes and finds people of his or her own sex. And Paul is saying in these verses before us that that is wrong in God's sight. It's the result of the man's rebellion against God. It's the result of man saying, I bit it off and spit it out, I did it my way. It's the result of rebellion here on earth of creatures against their creator. Paul writes, in fact, of, this is his phrase, degrading passions of homosexual activity. And then there is another objection to what I've said, and that is that Paul didn't know of the natural occurrence of homosexuals in the world. You know how certain percentages, we're told how many homosexuals in Aberystwyth or in Wales or in Britain or Europe or in the world. It's claimed that only in the last decades have people been aware of how many there are all around us. So these objectors tell us that Paul wasn't aware of just how common and normal it was to be a homosexual. I'm saying, well, in the world of Paul's day, it was very well known what homosexuals were and what they did. Greek philosopher Plato has sections on it, and he was writing centuries before Paul. Paul knew what was going on and what he was writing about. I do believe that the percentage of people engaged in homosexual activity in our land today is very small. Certainly not one man in every 10, one woman in every 10. Again, there is no evidence of there being a gay gene. You know, its existence is fiercely disputed. Genes can direct many physical features in our lives, eye colour and height and the colour of our skin. And there are also gene anomalies that cause birth defects, Down syndrome, sickle cell anemia. But our genes do not determine our ethical behavior. No gay gene forces particular sexual behavior. You can be freed from the limitations of your genetic code in how you behave, to live a life loving God, keeping his commandments. You can be delivered. You might genetically be a more impetuous person, a more selfish person, a person characterized by a lot more egomania than sweet other people you know. You can be delivered from that. It's no excuse that you've got a short fuse and that you flare up and shout at other people. You can conquer that. You can conquer your desires and your urges. You can choose not to perform homosexual acts. You really can. Thirdly, the objection is how important or relevant to life today is the fact that an old book, the last part of which was written 1950 years ago, how important is it that it condemns homosexual thinking and desire and activity? And people say, well, you know, it's got nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with us. The homosexual lobby is, largely speaking, then, an anti-biblical Christian lobby, isn't it? But many of us, we had no time for the Bible. We had no time to gather in a church on a Sunday night and hear the Bible explained and applied to our lives. And then we found how relevant it was. As we studied it and heard it and saw it in the lives of others, and as they talked to us about it, we saw how enriching and elevating and transforming it was. Jesus, in fact, said that heaven and earth would pass away, but that his words, his law, would not pass away. What the Bible says, God says. It is God breathed to its jots and tittles. In the scriptures, we see what God, our Creator, requires of us. How then we are to live. And we see the parameters within which then we can choose to live our lives, to live a life pleasing to God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then there's another objection. It is this, that Paul was influenced when he wrote, as a former Pharisee, he was influenced by Jewish ceremonial laws, and that those laws have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and now we are under the law of love. And those people, when they say that, they're thinking of such Old Testament scriptures as Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. That is an abomination. Or Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Well, we do know that there were dietary laws and civil laws under the Old Covenant. And one reason for the lots of little laws that there were was that God, in that dispensation, wanted to make sure for these Israelites, they were like children, weren't they? They were young, and so he wanted them to be different from the Moabites and the Ishmaelites around them. And so he gave them lots of little laws to say to them, be separate, don't live like the heathen live. For example, there's a law which says you mustn't seethe a kid in his mother's milk. You mustn't prepare meat from a young kid and cook it in his mother's milk. Now that's such a funny, such a strange command.
And the only way we can understand that command is that it has in the countries round about that ritual of making food and eating it, that it had something to do with Moabite Ishmaelite religious practices. And so the Lord is saying, you know, don't copy them. Don't be like them in doing that. You're different from them. So here are regulations for children under the old dispensation. None of those things are operable today. They were strictly rules for Israel under the old covenant. But God has nowhere abolished the prohibition against homosexuality. He changed the laws against what we may eat and what we may not eat. We can eat bacon and pork and venison and lobster, all of which under the old covenant were forbidden. Remember the debate in the New Testament church and how Peter's puzzled as a good, strong Jew who's become a Christian. And one day he sees a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and the sheet is full of living animals, and there are clean and there are unclean animals there. And God says, take and eat from them all. Peter says, I can't eat. These are unclean. I've never eaten those. Peter has to be persuaded by a vision to go along then with the Gentile Christians who had no trouble going down to the butcher shop and offering and buying a leg of pork. The food laws were for the Jews of the Old Testament. They're not for Gentile Christians, they're not for us today. But when God deals with lustful passions, then God's prohibitions, they still stand. So what about this death penalty for homosexuals? It's significant that there was no death penalty ever for ceremonial laws. And you must remember that in the Old Testament there was a godly civil judgments and magistrates. And there were very careful rules about passing the death penalty in the Old Testament. Two witnesses had to see the crime being committed. So in the Old Testament, it was a theocracy, wasn't it? State and church were just one. And so to defy theological beliefs and doctrines and religious practices, that was punished in the same court of law and with the same sort of penalties as moving boundary stones from your neighbour's home and so on. Now, we don't live there today, do we? We're not in a theocracy. Today, are we? There's a law. There are laws in Britain about sexual behaviour, aren't there? Laws that protect minors. There are laws which justly punish an HIV-positive man who deliberately hides that fact and infects men and women with deadly HIV. He serves a long sentence in prison for behavior like that. That law, which under the old covenant, under theocracy, was punished by death, though we don't know of any cases where it needed to be brought about. It's pointing forward to the day of judgment. It's not pointing forward to us today. We are saying the penalty is eschatological. It's not contemporary. It's a picture of the day of judgment. Homosexual actions by Christians are a matter for elders and churches to talk about. And rarely, except in those cases that I mentioned, are they to be dealt with in the courts. I'm not sympathetic with nations in the world then demanding that the death penalty be instated on their statute books for practicing homosexuals. They're generally theocratic nations, aren't they? That is, nations where the mullahs are in charge or the ayatollahs are in charge. I'm not sympathetic with stalking homosexuals and photographing their movements and policing setting up schemes to trap them. That's not godly. I oppose all those things, putting those things on statute books. And the fifth and last objection is the homosexual claims he has the right to exercise his or her desires. I think of a female student tearfully saying to me, "Have I no right to enjoy my love with my girlfriend?" Well, you don't. You don't. Your only right is to love God. Your only right is to obey him and please him and glorify him in all you do. And freedom to disagree with what the Bible teaches is an illusory freedom. In reality, it's bondage to falsehood. The Son makes you free. And that's freedom indeed. So, finally, what should we do? How should we live? Let me give you a number of principles to guide us. Firstly, there are some people who have no desire for physical union with a member of the opposite sex. Men who are friendly with numbers of women, they have no desire to settle down and marry one and have a family, and it would be better for them not to marry then. Enjoy the privileges of a single Christian life until they're ready. Be the best kind of uncle to their nephews and nieces, to go out to exotic places and visit missionaries and spend time and support them and give themselves to the church. I suppose men like John Stott and Dick Lucas, two such preachers who have happily lived very useful single Christian lives. The same is true for Christian women. We've all benefited from them enormously, with only thanks and respect for them. Secondly, there are wonderful possibilities of Christian friendship between two men and two women. They live under the same roof, and they help one another, and they go on holidays, and they are aware in the vaguest way, because this really never enters into their thinking, that there's a line, and that they may not go across that line, and they don't want to go over it. If they did, it would be the end of friendship, and it would be the beginning of sin. So here's Jesus, and he loved John, and he loved him physically, didn't he? John put his head on his bosom as they sat at a meal together, and Jesus with his arm around him. A man once came to Jesus, and he asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life, and he was a zealous young man. And Jesus loved him, we are told. And there were two sisters and a brother who lived in Bethany. And again, we are told that Jesus loved them all. But there was no sexual connotation to that love for them. Our Jesus' love for us today. It's so real, isn't it? During Jesus' life, he gathered around him numbers of unbelievers and fallen men and women of all sorts, and some of them guilty of great wickednesses. He never condoned their sin. He continually told them, "Well, now you need to repent, don't you? And stop doing that and ask for pardon." He called on them to trust in him exclusively for salvation. And that's what he's saying to all of us. All of us with our checkered pasts. Again, thirdly, the single Christian has to be very aware of the danger of the flash of an exploding rocket in his mind when the thought one day bursts out, "I am gay." And immediately that thought comes, he can laugh at himself and see that that thought is a fiery dart of the wicked one. And he can keep the shield of faith high, and he can quench that thought if he begins to entertain it and believe it increasingly and start to feed his mind and behavior with such convictions and visit certain websites and dwell on this, that he is gay. Then his future is going to be one that challenges the will of God for his life. Now you consider the life of Rosaria Butterfield. A number of you have I've read this book. She's a former lesbian professor of English at a New England college in America. And that's how she believed, and she acted for a number of years as a homosexual. And then the great change took place in her life. She met ordinary Bible-believing Christians, and finally, after some years, she became a Christian. Today she's married to a pastor, and they've adopted a number of children because they couldn't have any children themselves after years of trying. She's written a fascinating book on her pilgrimage. You can get it from the Christian bookshop. It's called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Or you can go to Facebook and put in her name, Rosaria Butterfield, and then you can see her speaking for an hour, answering questions, debating, sweet and feminine and earnest. She's reversed that whole journey from being a homosexual, that journey which homosexuals say is utterly irreversible. She loves to hear Ted Donnelly, our friend, and she's prayed for him, she's written to him in his recent illnesses. It's one of the dictums set by homosexuals. You can't change if you're a homosexual. It would cause havoc in your personal life if I should force her to change. Well, that's true if I force anyone to be born again. Whatever the background they came from, it would be a disaster. I cannot do it. No one comes to Christ except the Father works in him by the Spirit of Christ and draws him or draws her to Jesus Christ. Change comes from within, and change is by the sweet and tender and loving and patient and forgiving Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the expulsive power of a new affection, a new love, a new relationship. We feel loved by the Saviour. And that love expels other lesser affections from our hearts. We sing it, don't we? Love divine, all loves excelling. So I read to you tonight in the letter to the congregation at Corinth, these words, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That was a phase that you were passing through. A phase of foolish rebellion against God. They had been homosexuals, and now they are sanctified. For three, a homosexual lifestyle is one you largely choose to take up, and you dedicate yourself henceforth to doing it. You copy other homosexuals, you meet with them, you join the club, you do what they do, you think what they think. You value what they value, you disdain what they disdain. You become a servant of homosexuality. You put off the heterosexual lifestyle and you put on a homosexual lifestyle. Whereas in regeneration and in the love for the Lord Jesus, you put off, as Rosaria Butterfield did, she put off that old way of life. And she put on then. She put on heterosexuality. Now you can do that without the Holy Spirit, can't you? You can do that without being a Christian, can't you? I remember a woman student who had a few girlfriends for 10 years, and she lived and slept with them. I'm gay, she said defiantly. And then when she was about 30, she fell in love with a boy. And now for 20 years, she has lived happily with him, and I presume will do so to the end of her life. She had taken up one lifestyle, and without becoming a Christian, she had shed it as barren and dissatisfying, and she took up this man. A friend of mine is divorced. He worshipped as a student here many years ago. He's divorced. His wife has left him, and she had care of the daughter. The daughter was sent away to boarding school, and really was neglected by him and by her. She looked elsewhere for love. As a student, she got a job behind a bar, and she continued. She didn't graduate. She worked behind the bar, and a number of relations she had with men who chatted her up behind the counter. And then, having got what they wanted from her, they dumped her. She's fed up with men. And there was a sweet girl who was kind to her, and they moved in together now. And then she told her father, "I'm gay." But should one day a tender and gentle man come into her life, I can see her changing. And I've told that to her father, and I've tried to encourage him and give him hope that what she needs most of all is the Lord Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. He doesn't abuse us. He doesn't let us down. He's there with us. He helps us. He's the extra strength. The footsteps tell us that those really tough times in life, he was really carrying us along. We couldn't have got by without him. The fall, you see, has affected our whole lives and our relationships. It did at the beginning. Immediately our first parents rejected the will of God when Adam blamed his wife for it. He blamed God for bringing her into his life. He refused to take responsibility for his action. The temptation came, and you, Lord, made that forbidden fruit. It was delicious. It was irresistible. How could I resist it? And this woman came, and she told me it was great, and I went along with it. It was your fault. We blame other people. We blame God. We don't take responsibility for our actions and go to God and say, I've made a mess. I've made a mess of things. I need your pardon, I need your help, I need your love. Lift me up from this swamp. The fall of man, it's affected our relationships, it's affected our emotional lives. It's affected the health of our bodies. One man's sin has brought death into the world. There's a dear member of my own family, and he has a chromosome deficiency. He won't be able to become a father without regular injections. Over many years, he's certainly a proper little boy. The fall, it has affected every one of us. It's given every one of us personality problems. There's no one in this congregation, no one in the pulpit, and no one in the pew who doesn't have certain gauche personality problems. But grace lifts us, and grace ministers to us. And grace enables us to put our feet on the rock and point us in the right direction in life. And it establishes our going. And you may think tonight, well, you are putting before me two options, and I can choose between these two. People have problems in their marriages. And somehow I think that being gay promises more happiness. Well, I have to say that there's a very heavy cost in the homosexual lifestyle. And we speak to people who are endangering themselves, and we say what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, do yourself no harm. In his book Straight and Narrow, Tom Schmidt gives the following statistical analysis. He used recent research and the lowest statistics amongst a group of 10 randomly selected homosexual men. If you do that, you'll find this. 4 out of 10 are currently in a relationship. Only one of them is faithful to his partner. 4 out of 10 have never had a relationship lasting more than a year. Only one had a relationship over 3 years. 6 out of 10 are regularly having sex with strangers. The group averages 2 partners per person per month. 3 out of 10 are alcoholics. 5 have a history of alcoholic abuse. 4 out of 10 are heavily into drug abuse. 4 out of 10 have suffered acute depression. 3 out of 10 have contemplated suicide. 8 out of 10 will have experienced some sexually transmitted disease. 3 out of 10 have been HIV infected. 1 has AIDS. There we are. There is much on a human level to be derived from rejecting homosexuality, homosexual activity. There's much to be derived for saying, I'm not going down that way. I'll be single, I'll be celibate, I'll have help from God, I'll enjoy the community of friends and the fellowship of fellow believers in a church. If you've not yet known the grace of God changing you and enriching you, well, you must come just as you are. Don't let the chains stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. Come to him. Ask him to take away the guilt and the shame of the wreckage of your life so far. Receive him into your life as your teacher and as the atoning Lamb of God and as the great King who protects you and works everything for your good. Here's an eternal friend, this Saviour, Jesus Christ, who'll just go with you all the days that lie ahead. Ask him to give you the Holy Spirit. Ask him to give you new life. And never stop asking him until you know he's answered you. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. Oh, Lord, things that have been said in the wrong spirit and with the wrong emphasis and errors. Oh, please forgive. Please take them away now from the minds of the people, that they should hear whatsoever things are true and good and eternal, and that they should know that there is a Saviour who will receive them, deliver people who are halting between two opinions and are thinking, oh, am I homosexual? What should I do? Oh, God, we pray, help them. Bless them, we pray. Give them happiness in life from knowing you as their Saviour and their God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.